Truth is, we, whether we like it or not, we are called to be mentors where we're at. I mean, that's really what it means. Instead of meandering in self-centeredness or with all that we have or grovel in our brokenness, Rick Warren says, we were created not to just consume resources, to eat, to breathe, and take up space. God designed us to make a difference with our life. We were created, friends, to add life, not just to take from it. I think we're doing the wrong thing so often as a church. It's all about me. We don't give to church. We don't serve at church. And we don't give outside of church and serve outside of church. It really is all about us. God calls us to give back as He did.
Thanks for visiting the Point of Hope website. Point of Hope is a community of individuals who realize that life is a process. We welcome the skeptical, the curious, the annoyed, and the seeker, because we don't have it all figured out, and we are with you in the search for how God wants to bring completeness to our lives. Now, we join with you in listening to this message.
So, how much is someone worth? What do you think? I mean, how much is a person worth? Worth your time, worth your effort, worth your generosity? Maybe I should put it another way. How much are you worth? How much should we invest in you? How much time and effort and money and resources? How much are you worth? Well, the answer to both questions is really easy. It's found in the cross. And we are worth everything to God. As John 3 says, God loved us so much that He gave His one and only beloved Son, right? In life and in death, to buy us back, right, from the condemnation, and the relentless attacks. Jesus exposed Himself to all these things, endured all these things, and overcame all these things for us. Every person here, Christ spent His blood on. Every person out there, Christ spent His blood on too. I think we forget that. Truth is, we don't see people the way God tells us to see them, right? No, we apply our unique subjective blends of litmus testing. Their status, their worth, their manners, their dress, their looks, their jobs. We weigh their worthiness before we apply a certain amount of helpfulness, and it's the degree that we think they're worthy of. That's not grace. It's something different. It's judgment. Friends, this Thanksgiving week, we're reminded of recognizing we are all God's children. We're all blessed. The rain comes on the rich and the poor. The rain comes on those who believe and those that don't. God treats us all better than we deserve. Colossians 1 says these words. For by Him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created, all people too, through Him and for Him. This text points out how we each, like the parts of a body in 1 Corinthians 12, have our unique roles to play, but we're all equal. We're all part of a larger family called humanity that God created. We are God's children in one sense through creation. And as Romans 12 says, the weakest of us, sometimes the most vulnerable, are the ones that are actually the most needed because they really make us human. Friends, people matter to God. Just as He created and recreated us and wants to sustain and help us, so too God created and recreated and sustains others as well. Those in the church and those outside of the church are equally loved, equally important, equally valuable. Now He wants us, right, who have learned who He is, to join Him in loving and helping others find their way home to a better life here, but an amazing life in there in heaven. So what is our strategy to helping people amidst their personal tragedies? What's some strategies or some precepts or guiding points that we need to have in our life? Point 2 tells us the strategy is to empower, to invest, to encourage them no matter what the hour. James 1 says, James 1 takes the average person's view of what it means to be religious and he turns it on its ear. He says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, the Father, means caring for orphans and widows and their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So this is interesting because we think religious means to, make the sign of the cross or come to church or to know the Lord's Prayer. All those things are important, but it's so much more. It goes beyond belief to bringing relief, recovery, and development to people in a way where they are maturing and growing across the four spheres of life. We'll talk about that later. It doesn't mean we have to do everything with people, but it does mean we have to do something. Sadly, an awful lot of the time, the church gets helping the needy. We get it wrong rather than right. Instead of helping them, we can hurt them. We can keep them where they're at. We either make wrong assumptions, help people with wrong motives, right? It's all about us getting that warm feeling, and if they don't say thank you back, it's like, I'm not supposed to help you. Or we take as gospel their stories as truth when we need to maybe be a little bit more circumspect. We need to get to know them and assessing who they are, where they are, so we can truly take them from where they are to where God wants them. It's important that part of our caring starts with knowing the season this person's at in their life. If we really know what's going on, we can help them and love them truly and more appropriately. In Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon talks about how there's a season for everything, right? And as we go through different seasons, we apply different things. He says, for everything, there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to plant, a time to pluck, and on it goes. There's a different time to things, and in those times, we do different things. It's true of people, too, where they're at in life. We have to discern what's truly going on in our life and in other people's lives before we can really help them. Listening is both an act of caring and a way to apply wisdom to people. A growing trend in America that I've been reading about lately, which I see is true, we do, is that the poor are moving from the cities into the suburbs. And they're moving here for a few reasons, but among the top ones are housing's cheaper here than it is in the city. As you know, everybody's moving there because that's the cool thing to do. And then they can get menial jobs here a lot more than they can get them in the city, because this is where the factories tend to be and the fast food restaurants are and the, you know, building a house can be and cutting a lawn. But the problem with being in the suburbs is that it's easy to get lost. I remember having a conversation with one of the city leaders, and they said, we have no poor in our area. I'm like, wait a minute, I got two hotels over here full of the poor, but they would not acknowledge the fact that they were here. Needy people. We're all needy, by the way. We're all poor. And our church finds itself really on the front lines. There is no church closer to the hotels where the homeless are than our church. They're right across the way over here. And welcome in two and welcome in one. One important skill that we have to acquire is the ability to assess where people are at in their life. It requires time, yes, it requires energy, but we need to really get to know people and where they're at. Now, there's three different stages of help we can give people. The key is to correctly diagnose which stage they're in so we can apply help rather than hurt them, right? We can help them move forward rather than keeping them where they're at. I have a diagram here of the three stages. The first one's relief. The second one's rehabilitation, like I need to do with that word. And development is when they go beyond. So here they start in a path, and then the lightning bolt hits, and that's a crisis or an event, a catalytic event that makes them go down, and they're not able to manage their life. That's called crisis. And that's stage one. That's relief. Relief happens after a terrible storm, a flood, or a sudden traumatic situation. It can happen with a death in a family. It can happen with a hurricane like we've seen, right? Where immediate rescue and relief needs to be applied because people are in crisis. We saw this happen in Houston, right? First, they asked everybody to get their boats and just rescue people from their homes. Then they also designated shelters where people could stay for a short period of time. And they had food distribution places, and they had water for everybody that they put. And that was just for a short period of time. That was relief. The second stage is the rehabilitation stage. And I would argue that most of the people that I see that we come into contact with here in Blue Springs are not in crisis. They're in a rehabilitation stage. They need to get back to where they were. They are in immediate need. They have food. They may have shelter. They have clothing. They're not going to die tomorrow. They are not in a health crisis. They have some sort of housing, but they need help moving from where they're at back to where they used to be, where they were self-sufficient. Before the negative event, that lightning bolt happened, before the job loss, the health crisis, the addiction, the loss or of their apartment. If we keep giving them food and paying for their housing without addressing the things that got them into this predicament and the things that will get them out, they're going to stay stuck right there in relief. They're never going to move forward. until they learn how to cook and they learn how to save and they learn that they get the soft skills that they need to move forward, until they're shown a better way, they're going to stay in that bad place. And if we just keep on giving them what they need, it's just going to get worse. Friends, truly helping people requires us to get to know them. And I know no one likes to spend the time. We're too busy. To know their story, to really treat them as humans, to know their environment, their aptitudes, and their weaknesses so we can better assist them. It takes time and energy. If we want to be this kind of caring community, it's going to take all of us doing a little bit more. The third stage, which I think is a ways off for us, is the development stage, where they're actually better than they were before. They're able to live beyond crisis. They manage themselves in such a way that they're also able to help other people. They've got the skills, the confidence, the faith in Jesus that they didn't have before. They're growing in all four relationships with God, with self, with others, and with creation. They manage their resources well. They've moved from needing to helping. They're healthier, they're happier, they're more hopeful. And that's what Jesus did, right? When he came in contact with people, he always moved them to a new place, a better place. Studies show that when we give people the wrong thing at each stage, people don't move forward, but stay behind. A good example of this is the welfare programs that we have. Not that we shouldn't have them, but we've poured $23 trillion into vouchers, health services, etc. And we have more people that are needy today than we've ever had since the Depression. Granted, there are more factors to consider in all this. I don't want to simplify things, but our programs ultimately, as a country, are not addressing the soft skills, the core competencies, the true needs, the character building that is at the crux of the matter. Indirectly, the policies that we have and the way that we treat people is hurting rather than helping. Another core strategy that we need to adopt when it comes to helping the poor is this idea of inclusion rather than exclusion. I love this one. This is a core thought or precept. We need to include people in answering their own need. We don't do everything for people. They have to do something, right? Wherever they can, they must be part of the answer to their own need. They need to have some skin in the game. Research shows if you continually give people more food without them positively helping meet their own need, they will fall prey to apathy and greater complacency. Handouts without a hand up discourages, not encourages. It doesn't build self-esteem, but lowers it. It doesn't grow hope, but increases despair and helplessness. I can't do anything, right? The Old Testament was predominantly an agrarian society. Most everyone had land and lived off the land, and God's solution, or part of the solution, to helping the poor is found in Leviticus 19. So when it came harvest time, God told the people that they had to harvest, but not all the harvest, he says. Leave some behind. Leave some fruit on the vines or on the trees, and leave the edges of your fields untouched so the poor can actively, you know, be involved in taking stuff down and making food for themselves so they don't starve. They have some skin in the game, right? In 2 Thessalonians, we see the early church didn't just give things away to the needy among them. They expected people who had the ability, not those that don't, but those that could work, to work. Paul writes these words: "Even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Not the ones that were unable, but the ones that were able. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work, and meddling in other people's business." I mean, we're always going to be busy doing something, right? "We command such people and urge," these are two strong verbs, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to settle down and work to earn their own living." Folks, God not only has created us for work, but work was created to make us all that we can be. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. It gives meaning, it gives self-esteem, it gives hope and purpose, among many, many other things. When people need a lot of money, here at church they come and they tell me they have this big issue. I say, "Well, okay, I'll try to help you with that. Are you ready to work? I got some things in the back that I can have you do, or I can have you sweep in the back area." But I try to add an activity to it because I want them to feel that they've earned something. We don't just give money away. In rare cases, no, I don't think we ever do that. In the book, When Helping Hurts, the author warns against becoming paternalistic. And sometimes, I think a lot of times, we get that way. Paternalism is when we do completely for others what they can do to some degree for themselves. It's when we go into a situation arrogantly thinking or saying, this is the problem and this is the way we're going to fix it. If you don't fix it this way, we're going to do it for you, or we're not going to do it. It's not. There's no listening. There's no humility in this whole thing. We command people to take these steps, to think this way. We do all the serving, all the thinking, all the donating, and all the blessing. But the people and the programs that we start never are sustainable because the people are not involved that we're trying to help. They need ownership. They need to have skin in the game. They need to be the quarterbacks, the leaders of their own solution to the degree that they're able. We need to become humbler and take more time to really see people and encourage them to help themselves. Another important strategy is to affirm and value people. I am learning that giving people time and our attention, our undivided attention, listening and loving them where they're at, treating them with dignity as important, is something that the world isn't giving. It's the most important thing we can do is be present. Think about it. Every day, in countless ways, the poor feel like they're societal's lepers who don't measure up but always seem to be labeled as inadequate, unimportant, lesser, unsuccessful by a performance-driven world, right? Whether we care to admit it, we sometimes go by what the world says rather than what God says. God says everybody's important. But no, the world says unless you can produce, you're important. What people need to hear more of is our understanding, and see more of is our openness and our concern and care for them. They need us to affirm their value and their worth by giving them our time, our concern, our hearts. When it comes to the poor, whether it be financial poor, relational poor, emotional poor, spiritual poor, materially poor, we're all poor. We all struggle, right? We need to not just grieve their plight, but give them appropriate amounts of our time and talents and treasures to move them forward. We need to find commonality with them and treat them as important rather than unimportant. We need to see ourselves in them because, right, we're no different outside of the grace of God. And number two, we need to see Christ through them and in them, because that's what Jesus says. When you help people that are hurting, you're helping God. In Athens, Paul was grieved. He went there. And as he was waiting for his party to catch up with him, he was grieved because he saw that these people were spiritually bankrupt. They knew many gods, but not the one true God, right? So Paul wisely looks around and he sees that they have all these gods, and he affirms their spirituality, and he finds a way to administer God's great grace through making Jesus known through a statue they had built, because they're all paranoid because they are polytheists. They worship many gods, a god they call the unknown God. Paul uses this false god, this unknown god, to talk about the God that he knows, the real God, the true God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he stands before the Areopagus talking about this one true God. He affirms them in their spirituality, and then he shows them a better way or another way. He says these words, "Men of Athens, I notice that you're very religious in every way, for I was walking among and I saw your many shrines," right? He's with them, and he's being positive. "And one of your altars had this inscription to it, an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about." Paul first gave them worth and value. He didn't just judge them, but love them. He didn't walk behind them, but beside them, and he pointed out a better way through Jesus. And some, we're told, heard out of the many and came back and eventually became Christians. Paul didn't just see the people's need, which is good. He complimented them, he valued them in where he could, and he found a way to encourage them to a better place and a better reality in the Lord. Folks, we need to do stuff like this with the needy people in our lives, whether it's emotional or spiritual or financial or relational. So the last thought on this is what I do. Sometimes people are flatlined, and I look for the triggers where they're ready for change. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see some change or trigger that makes the disciples go deeper. In Acts 2, Peter shares about the gospel. He shares Jesus with people, and something changes in the people. And there's a trigger that happens. And they say to him, this one's obvious, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" And so then Peter shares the gospel and baptizes them, and 3,000 are added to the rolls that day. In Acts 16, after a miraculous earthquake, Paul and Silas are in jail. They've been beaten and all this stuff, and they're free. The chains fall off them, but they stay in jail. And they notice a change in the jailer's heart as he cares for them and has compassion on them. And this jailer decides he wants to follow God. So Peter and Silas share Jesus with him because things had changed. And as a result, this person changed, and the jailer did it, and his whole household, all the slaves, all his, the older ones and the babies, all were baptized. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He senses something has changed in the hearts and minds of the Ephesians. We don't know what it is, but Paul knew, right? And he says that he's going to stay right there instead of move on because God had opened up a door for ministry to him. One of the things we need God's help in is looking for, or waiting for, change triggers in people so they're willing to move beyond where they're at. Noticing triggers or changes that make people ready to move forward in their lives. Instead of sitting still or whining, they are ready to do what it takes to win. The catalyst is they want to break the cycle of where they're at. They want to go to a new level. One way is a recent crisis where they come to conclude, if I don't do something, I'm going to keep on living the way I am, or it's going to get worse. Another thing that can be a trigger is holy discontent, where they just can't stand where they're at anymore. They hate it so much, they have to do something different, and they're going to use whatever people are in their lives to move forward. And the other way that people, a trigger, is that somebody shows them a different way. Somebody says you have value. Maybe they come to know Christ. Or maybe a new resource is there. And as a result of this new path, this new opportunity, they have hope again. And they move forward. The other night, I was watching the movie Gran Torino. Any of you watched that movie? Okay, I think it's rated R for violence. I'm not telling you that I'm broken too, right? So, but anyway, it was a good movie. And in it, Cleese was this seedy old wise man. I mean, he's hard, but he's got a heart. And he waits for this young Vietnamese man, his name is Tao, and he calls him Toad, to want to work before he gives him work. And as Tao's interest and work ethic increases, Eastwood teaches him more things and even buys him tools. And when he's competent enough, he takes him to a friend and helps get Tao a job in a construction company. But Clint Eastwood doesn't move to the next level until the other people are ready, till Tao is ready to move too, till there's an attitudinal change. He doesn't try to force things on Tao. He just waits for Tao to take the next level, and then he meets him. And as for the rest of the movie, he becomes a mentor and a lifter to this young man. Truth is, whether we like it or not, we are called to be mentors where we're at. I mean, that's really what it means. Instead of meandering in self-centeredness or with all that we have or grovel in our brokenness, Rick Warren says we were created not to just consume resources, to eat, to breathe, and take up space. God designed us to make a difference with our life. We were created, friends, to add life, not just to take from it. I think we're doing the wrong thing so often as a church. It's all about me. We don't give to church. We don't serve at church. And we don't give outside of church and serve outside of church. It really is all about us. God calls us to give back as he did. It's not something that I'm telling you. It's something that Jesus is saying. He's calling us to be mentors. Point three, mentoring matters. Life is really not just for our enjoyment only. Life is for us to share and care for others. That's why we're here. We are given so much so that we can give back to others. That's why God blesses us with more than we need. Not for us to get more and buy more and do more for ourselves, but for others. Grandparents and parents, what is your role? It's to mentor your kids to become healthy, active, positive citizens and Christians in the world, right? It's to mentor them. Not just to help them to survive in life, but to thrive in life the way that God says. We see many examples of biblical mentoring in the New Testament as Jesus calls us to not only be disciples, but to what? Make disciples, right? He calls us to be mentors. Mentoring others spiritually and practically is supposed to be the natural thing for us to do. One example of mentoring occurs right away in Luke 1. If you remember, it's with Aunt Elizabeth and Mary. You remember in Luke 1, the angel comes to Mary and says, "Hey, you're highly favored. And by the way, you're going to have the Messiah, and you're going to be the Messiah's mom." and she's never been with a man and all that stuff. She's like, what? Anyway, he tells her in this narrative that by the way, Liz is also miraculously pregnant. Indirectly, the angels prompted Mary to go and seek out her Aunt Liz, which she does. Her rival is captured in Luke 1, right? From the moment Mary enters Liz's home, God uses Liz, the strong God follower, to bless her, to encourage her. Mary is shaken in her boots. She doesn't know what ends up. She doesn't know how she's going to face all these things. Liz can recognize some of what she's going through because she's supernaturally pregnant too, right? She knows God is up to something. Undoubtedly, over the next days and weeks, Liz continues to support Mary, educate Mary, prepare Mary, and build faith into Mary for when she goes back home and she has to face the music, talk to Joseph and her family and the whole community, right? This is a huge part in the Christmas story that we don't even talk about. Mary's attitude changes from her time from Liz, from fear to faith, from horror to humble honor. I mean, that's what she sings about. It's cool to see the effect that one person can have on another, as Liz does with Mary. Second mentoring example I want to lift up is Barnabas and Paul. In Acts 9, Paul comes to faith, right? And the whole church is scared to death of him. He's the guy that kills Christians, and now he's supposed to be a Christian. And the leadership pull away from him. Everybody, he's the leper, man. He's a spiritual leper. He's needy. He needs help. He needs sustenance. And this guy, Barnabas, steps in. Courageous man, loves people, goes to Saul, listens to his story, and all Saul wants to do is just be with God's people. And then Barnabas introduces Saul to the church, and everything's cool. They stay there for a while. And I call that stage the initiation stage. Barnabas becomes Paul's mentor. And then later on, and he goes to the cultivation stage, which I think is where all the heavy lifting is. You know, you can be a mentor for 3 days, for 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, or 30 years. In Acts 11, Barnabas finds where Saul's out figuring out life in Tarsus. And he says, hey, I want you to be my ministry partner. So Saul says, okay. And then Barnabas continues to teach this newbie, Paul, how to be a minister, how to be a spiritual leader. He coaches him and what to say and what to do, and he shares his mind and heart with him. Eventually, the two of them are called to be missionaries at large, right? And this is interesting. I never caught this before. In the first missionary journey, in Acts 3:4, it says this. Let's go there. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. By Barnabas being the first guy, that means he was the leader. He did all the talking. He did all the speaking. He did all the coordinating. And then if you read in Acts 3, there's in Acts 13, I think it is. Yeah, there's a supernatural event that happens. Paul is led by the Spirit as they're in the first missionary journey to call out this guy that was a problem and silence him. And then it changes in verse 13, which I smushed together here. I probably shouldn't have. It says, notice the difference. The lead changes. Paul and his companions. Barnabas is no longer even listed. He's listed among the companions, but Paul is in charge. From this point on, Paul will do all the speaking and all the leading throughout the rest of the missionary journey. And then there's this detachment stage that happens, the third stage, when you outgrow each other's need. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas go separate ways. And Paul is left to mentor his own people, and Barnabas is ready to mentor a guy named Mark, John Mark. And as we see Paul taking the ball forward, Paul mentors this guy, Timothy. We see this ongoing relationship. On his second missionary journey, Paul meets Timothy, and he's impressed with this young lad, and says, hey, come join us. Come with us. And Paul teaches him about God and all these things. And eventually, Paul, as he grows, he sends him out on these missionary trips for a short period of time. And then eventually, Paul plops him down when he's in jail. Paul's in jail. He makes Timothy the pastor of Ephesus. And there he continues to encourage Paul, like we see in 1 Timothy 4, to not be intimidated, to be a godly example, etc., etc. Paul's still coaching from the jail through his pen. Folks, why do I share all this stuff with you? I'm trying to give you an idea of that, what it is. We are supposed to come alongside people and help them find their path. This is what goes on in the scriptures. This is what making a disciple really means. God is calling us beyond just feeding people, but give ourselves to pay it forward in the ways that we can with the people where they're at, whether they're financially poor or emotionally poor or relationally poor or spiritually poor. We aren't just supposed to better ourselves, but help better others who are receptive to our involvement. Our job isn't to change people. That's between God and that person. But when we want to be a part of a positive change, don't you? Don't you on your deathbed want to say, well, I help these people? Don't you want to go to bed at night saying, I've done what God wants? There is great peace and joy in that statement. We are to be disciples and disciple makers. Belief is not enough. We need to share our belief, share our joy, share our resources with others. Just think about it. We've been blessed by God and others with great kindnesses out of our life. And we're called to be a blessing to others using the gifts and the knowledge and the stories we have to help them move forward. No matter where we find ourselves and no matter what our status in life may be, we are called to make the best use of our time for Jesus, using the skills, the talents, the resources, the spiritual gifts we have to be a blessing, to impact others in a positive way. Speaking of being a blessing, after retiring, my father-in-law, Ted, was finding ways to be a positive person, a positive role model in his life after being a pastor. Yeah, and he volunteered at church, became the treasurer. That's cool. And he did other things too. But one of the things he did is he decided to help people that were new to the country learn English. And one of his first people, I don't know if it was his first, I didn't ask Elsie, she's here today, was a Chinese executive named Ben. And he met with Ben and he taught him English, and Ben had all kinds of questions about our country. He didn't understand even football, and so they've developed a relationship. Ted talked about investing money and all these things and all the resources. All the questions that Ben had about all kinds of things, Ted was there to be the mentor and help him with. My father-in-law wasn't just Ben's teacher, but his friend, his mentor, maybe even in some ways, as Ted would say, his father. Eventually, Ben's wife, Ping, came over. And then eventually they had a child, Ryan. They became family friends to the Isolds. And I remember at a dinner near the end of Ted's life, my father-in-law said that Ben was one of the family. And so it was interesting. Elsie checked her phone on Thanksgiving, and Ben had called and wished, Ben and Ping had called, wished her a happy Thanksgiving. All because my father-in-law, Ted, decided that his life was about others, not just about him. So my question is, how can we coach and mentor and help people? They're right in front of you. And if they're not, there's all kinds of programs that you can be involved in to help people. First, we need to know our gifts, our talents, and experiences. One of the things that I did on Thanksgiving is, point two was taking an inventory of all the blessings we have, all the skills and stuff. We need to do that. What are we good at? And that can kind of guide us to how we can help. So that's the first thing we need to do. We got to stop focusing on what we don't have, and we have to focus on what we do have. That's true not just of us, it's the other people. A key issue that needy people have is encouragement. For too long, they've been focusing on what they don't have. As a result, they've been beaten down so much that they need to be lifted up and given confidence to move forward. They have to be empowered. They have to be treated as important. They need someone to say, "You could do it! You have stuff. You're not insignificant." Asset mapping, where we sit down and we say, "Tell me your skills. Tell me what you have." And they see that they do have stuff, that they're not bankrupt, that they do have things that they can use, can be a guiding point. That may be the first time someone ever sits down with a needy person and says, "Let's count your blessings. Let's count what you're good at, and let's see where that can take us." It can open up a whole new door to them. Asset mapping consists in taking inventory of what you have monetarily, experientially, relationally, vocationally, recreationally, all this stuff, and look at all the assets that you have to apply to your life. It's realizing that we're not powerless, that we do have things. Sometimes I get scared. I'm thinking, well, what happens if this church kicks me out? Not because I did anything wrong, but probably for whatever reason. What can I, you know, I get that fear. We all have that fear, right? And I've done some things, you know, I got 2 degrees, I can do this, I can do that, but I'm like, I don't know if anybody would ever hire me. But asset mapping shows you that you have more skills than you think. As we care for and mentor others, our larger goal is to assist God in bringing holistic reconciliation, there's that word again, where they have dominion in their life, where they're able to do life well. Last Sunday, we put this diagram on the screen. Let's go to that help, the four key relationships. Yeah, there it is. And one of the truths that we need restoration in is that we have four broken relationships. We have a broken relationship with God, we have a broken relationship with self, we have a broken relationship with others, and we have a broken relationship with creation. We don't manage creation well, let alone manage our resources well. And what we need to do is to try to bring healing and health to all of these relationships. Think about it. I mean, when you have a personal relationship with God, you get to see that you're valued, right? The cross tells us all that we are important, and that initially that there's these the Spirit comes and lives in us. We have a guiding force in our life that's all positive, and we are our self-esteem we're changing, because you can't say that you're nothing, because God is something. God doesn't create junk, and you realize that He made you special. And then as you say, think about, He did it not just for you. You just follow me. He didn't do that for you. He also did it for everybody. That everybody is on equal plane. They're just as equal as you. They're just as needy. They're just as broken. And that we can go help them with the things that we have to fix the things that they don't have. We're going to go to point four. Considering the plight of the material poor. What I want to do in this point as we close out is put ourselves in their shoes. Remember, there's not just the materially poor. Just want to make sure we get this. There's also relationally poor, socially poor, spiritually poor, emotionally poor. We're all poor. So you can apply this to any person. But first, get in their shoes. I mean, we're all poor, miserable sinners, right? That's what I confessed as a kid. Without God, we're in trouble. I mean, if God didn't step in the mess of our life, we would be wicked stepchildren of God, right? But Jesus did step in, and He did all the dying so we could do all the rising. Jesus' cross changed our plight from eternal dark night, right, to perpetual light in heaven. 2 Corinthians talks about this whole idea of reconciliation. He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, to be a bridge builder, to reconnect people, to restore people, right? That's our job, to not only proclaim what God has done for us and can do in them, but to help people where they're at to move forward. Empathetically, put yourself in the midst of the issues that the materially poor face. They face expensive housing costs. This is the major struggle of the poor. They spend more than 50% of what they have in housing, leaving them the average of $257 to spend each month on food, and $29 to spend on clothes, and $9 to spend on health care. No wonder they're stuck. People are moving here to the suburbs simply because they can't thrive, where they're just trying to survive. They have received a lack of nurture a lot of times. Nobody's poured into them in the ways that we take for granted, built character in them, taught them how to persevere and struggle, talk to them about how to talk to people and treat people, to show up on time and all these different things. Truth is, it's hard to find a good paying job anywhere. It requires skill training, and there are programs for that, but they need that. And if we're honest, we hear all the time on TV that there is this growing gap between the haves and the have-nots. The middle class is going away. And so they face the pressures that you and I face, but in a much weaker spot. It's hard for them. I could do the same list of things for people that are struggling emotionally or relationally. Friends, the call is to call to action, right? That's what it is. To start going where people don't go. To enter in and to see what we can do. As they begin to want to do things in their life. Are you ready? Our mission statement up on the screen is, or up on the wall, is following Jesus and loving people. That's just not like words. That's about action. Loving is an action verb, right? So people will fall in love with Jesus. We can't just talk the truth, we have to walk it. And that's the call that God is calling, I think, our church to. I mean, I think, why did we pick this site? We picked this site because we were in the heart of the community. The community goes by us every day. But one thing we didn't realize is that it put us right next to the hurting. We're going to try to figure it out. Mike's taking the lead on this. He's asking the Spirit to guide him. But I want to try stuff. I don't care if we feed 100 people as much as we love 100 people, right? Both need to happen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for reminding us what a good God you are. You came alongside of us and you blessed us in every way. You not only came beside us, but you crawled up a cross and you died for us. We find it hard to die, Lord. We want to do things our way. We let fear and all these other things take control of our life. And we just pray that you kill all this stuff, the fear, the selfishness, and help us to see and give us the courage to do, we pray, to just love people. And we'll let you lead. And we'll let you get all the glory. Because ultimately, it's really not about us. It's about you. And may you be glorified in this church as we close out our service and in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that the message met with your needs today. The community of believers at Point of Hope would be blessed if you would care to visit with us. You will find our address and phone number on the contact page of this website, which is www.pointofhope.org. If you have a particular need for prayer or need to know more about Point of Hope, send your prayer need or request for more information on the appropriate contact page.